seldom get in a place like this where we are seeking to interest ourselves in the plight of the lost without realizing that it hasn't always been this way. As a matter of fact, just lately I was taking toll again. Did you know that it was 200 years ago this year, 200 years since William Carey stood in a minister's meeting over in England and suggested very softly, he was a shoe cobbler, he wasn't a preacher, he was a layman, a lay preacher, he suggested that they ought to put on the agenda for that day a discussion of the relationship of the church to the heathen. The moderator on that occasion said very gruffly, "Sit down, young man. When God wants to do anything for the heathen, he'll do it without any help from you." That was just 200 years ago. We've come a long ways. We've come a long ways, thank God. We've come a long ways when your hearts are challenged with mine to give $100,000. And oh, how I pray we are at that figure. Oh, I pray we can send that chapel up fast on that Indian reservation. My heart goes out to that need, and I hope yours does too. And if you haven't put enough on that list of those things that ought to be given to it, I trust you will before you leave this place. We've come a long ways. When God touches men's hearts with a free flow of planning like he does in a great district like yours, and hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of dollars have already been given in the history of the Assemblies of God and from this land, millions probably, to see to it the gospel go to the ends of the earth. We've come a long ways. I knew we'd come a long ways when I was last Sunday in Sherman, Texas, in Brother Clyde Causey's church, and saw them just simply pass the offering basket and pick up $80,300. I couldn't believe it. I've never been in anything like it. No hands were raised, no pull of any kind. Of course, they'd been fasting and praying for 3 months and talking about it for that long, and pictures in their lobby and miracles planned for and miracles waited for. But it was an exciting moment, and I knew we'd come a long ways. Now, William Carey on that occasion sat down, publicly rebuffed. And he went back to his cobbler shop, began to carry on his affairs and make shoes, and he hammered and prayed, and finally got a great map of the world and put it on the wall up over his cobbler's bench, began to gather geographical data from around the world and write it on there, and found himself praying for far-off places and lands and for people that he'd never heard before his research, and began to call on God until finally one day he slammed his hammer down for the last time on that cobbler's bench and went out to the streets and the churches of England and convinced them that they did have a relationship to the heathen, and became the father of modern missions. 200 years ago, he started it all by suggesting they talk about it. We've come away. I can't make a statement like that, and I had so much joy this afternoon reporting some of the victories that God has given to Latin America and the West Indies, which is our quadrant of the world. It is a fantastic joy to see the thousands that are coming into the kingdom of God. In our recent effort in the Dominican Republic, more than 11,000 were converted in 1 month's time. A day of great, fantastic, sovereign moves of God. And yet I can't think in these terms without begging you to come away from it all. And let's start measuring every time we get on our knees our successes, not against what we did last year, not against what we're doing presently, but against the backdrop of the agony and the tragedy that continues in the lives of millions who've never yet heard the name of Jesus. Let's measure against the task that's not even started yet. And it'll make you sick to your stomach and make you concerned like you've never been concerned. Oh, I pray that somehow the spirit of the haystack meetings I pray that somehow the spirit that swept across Christendom 200 years ago will sweep across our movement in renewed vigor and meaning until we are never tempted again to just carry on the pace that our forefathers set out for us, but that in individual ways and in congregational ways and in district corporate ways, we find ourselves caught up not in the ecstasy of meeting goals set by man, but caught up in the ecstasy and the agony of a burden born in the heart of God, thrust upon us by spiritual means and by spiritual revelation. If you and I will move in the dynamic of that kind of move, it won't be just another denomination's missionary outreach. It will become the extension of the influence of the world-encircling love of God poured in our hearts and our response to it. Let it happen, friend. Don't be afraid of it. Your home church needs will always be met. Don't be afraid of it. Your family's needs will be met. Don't be afraid of it. You could send your children to 1,000 other places, and they'd never stand so tall as if you sent them to the ends of the earth with a tear streaming down your cheeks and your heart broken at the loss, but your heart full of the ecstasy that my dear father felt years ago when I said goodbye to him for the last time and went to the mission field. He said, "Son, my heart is broken, but I wouldn't have it any other way. I won't live long enough to forget the encouragement he gave me on that day." And I hope there's not a mother or a father here who wouldn't be willing to stand at somebody's airport and say goodbye to your children wherever God wants to send them. Now, I know the ends of the earth is not the only place God is sending people. I am so burdened for America, and I am so rejoicing at the kind of revival that is sweeping across this land, that I can't move across it once in a while after I come home from overseas without feeling the same burden that somehow God would do in our lives, in our time, a nation world and world-shaking move of the Holy Ghost that would send us to the highways and the byways with a kind of spirit. A spirit contagion burden that he wants to lay upon each of us. So open your heart. Open your heart. I don't know what time it is. I'm afraid to look. I looked last night and it scared me to death. I'm just going to forget it. It's your problem. But let's turn for just a few moments and believe that God will somehow break up in upon us. I will be brief. I know I can. I know I'm ordered by the Lord to be. But I do know that the fate of a lost world is waiting for some of the decisions that are made in times like this. You cannot over-dramatize the fact that God doesn't want anybody to perish. You cannot become more burdened than you should be when there are millions who as yet have never heard what it means to be saved. May God break our hearts again in the crucible of human loss and need and lostness until we're really doing our task in our time and seeing to it that everybody have a chance to hear. Let's pray for just a moment. Now please, Lord of the harvest, don't let me say anything that shouldn't be said, but I pray you will come into our hearts now in the quietness of your own way. Send us to the Indians. Send us to the teenagers of our land. Send us, I pray, to the communities of loss in our own nation. Send us to the skid rows. Save us from fleeing the need of the inner city. Save us, O God, from high-sounding phrases and low living. Raise us up to the task that's thrust upon us. Don't let us ever live, O God, with goals that men would set. May we long every day that we live that somehow you'll keep the burden burning in our heart. Causes our lives to be in tune with divine concepts and divine measurements. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I pray you'll help me now to expose what you have put on my soul for this people. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Let us us read from Luke's Gospel, the 10th chapter, the story that we often refer to as the story of the Good Samaritan. I don't suppose I should take time to read it all. A lawyer came to Jesus, the 27th verse, quoted this part of the law to him, and Jesus said in the 28th, "You've answered right, this do and thou shalt live." But he, being willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering him said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." God have mercy on that priest. "And likewise a Levite." I don't know if that's an assistant pastor in our jargon or not. "When he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side." May God have mercy on him. "But a certain traveling salesman from the city of Samaria," that's what my Bible says, "as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he had departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host." It must have been a holiday inn, because he was a host, and there was an inn. He was a traveling salesman because he had credit there, because he only paid part of the bill, perhaps, when he left. That's where my assumptions come from, anyway. And said unto the host, "Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And the lawyer said, "He that showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do thou likewise." Several questions come to my mind in the reading of this story, but I'm going to limit my consideration to 2 of them. First one, who is my neighbor? I look. Who is my neighbor? I'm not going to spend much time here because the second one really is what's jarred my soul. Let me just simply rehearse to you that the church has caught the vision to some degree, and that we've gone out around the world and identified in our own church of the Assemblies of God. We've identified with human need, the lostness of man, by setting up truth stations in the form of missionary representatives in 102 nations of the world. I thank God for every one of them. I wish there were no nation. I wish there were no flags flying where missionaries weren't working under them. I wish there were no tribes left. I wish it could be said that somebody was representing us in them all. And I don't know all the sovereign design of God. All I know is that surely his mercy declares in thunderous tones that we're centuries behind in the task, and that we have so much catching up to do. In our shrunken world, so reachable, so close that you can feel sometimes when you're in the jets, the swiftness of jet pursuits, that you can reach out and touch it. You can get on a plane and almost keep up with the sun nowadays. You can almost realize that our world is just out there. Marshall McLuhan has called it, in terms you can sort of understand and empathize with, a global village. It's just beyond the sunset, just out there. It's so small that in my travels and the kind of work that I do, a few weeks ago I sat with the national executives of the Colombian Assemblies of God in South America for a working breakfast in the airport in Bogota, Colombia. They put me on a plane and I flew to Panama for a prearranged working luncheon in a restaurant a half mile from the airport in Panama. And when that was finished, they put me on a plane, and by late afternoon, I was seated with a field fellowship of the Assemblies of God in Honduras, Central America, and we worked till midnight that night, all in one day. The world is that small and that reaching. You've heard fantastic stories of divine prowess worked out through the lives of your missionary representatives on field after field. If I felt I should take the time tonight, I could remind you of men who've come out of hidden tribes and come into the light of the glorious gospel. Men who've come from urban cities and come into the thrust of a move of God. Neighbors have been found, and neighbors are yet to be found. I simply want to tell you an answer as far as the world need is concerned, that your neighbor and mine is any man, woman, boy, or girl who by any stretch of the imagination could be reached in our time. That man is your neighbor and mine. And if you put them in any other category, you are answering the questionnaire of the Holy Ghost in a way that short-circuits the planning of God for eternity. A missionary preached in one church, and a farmer with 120 acres came up afterwards and met him at the edge of the platform and said, "Sir, I don't agree with everything you've said. I believe that my neighbor is the man whose farm touches mine. And that the design of God is that he should be responsible for the man whose farm touches his." And so the missionary was taken back for just a moment. And I guess missionaries usually land on their feet, and this man did. Because that missionary said, "How many acres do you own, sir?" He said, "120. 120. He said, "How deep do you own?" "Well," he said, "I've never thought of it that way." The missionary pressed the advantage home, and he said, "I'll tell you how deep. Halfway through, and there's a Chinaman's farm on the other end of yours. And God Almighty in heaven has planned that you have a relationship to him, if that's the way you want to cut the cable." Now, I don't care how you say it. I'm not trying to play games with you or sneak up on your blind side. I beg the Holy Ghost that you'd be sensitive enough to one more time realize that there's nobody really reachable by any stretch of the imagination tonight, one way or another, who doesn't fall into that awesome, expansive category of being your neighbor and mine, your responsibility and mine. I hate to scare you with it, but there are ways in which you and I need to consider solemnly before the Lord of the harvest, the eternal judge of mankind, that their blood could come upon our hands if we do not our work and do it well. The fate of a lost world is our business, and we better take care of it. In the name of Jesus, who loves them all, I don't want to sound too harsh. I only beg you to consider the possibility that God wants you to live every day the rest of your life with some kind of strange fire burning in your soul that makes you feel inextricably involved with the responsibilities of a lost world. Would you like to live that way? How many would like to live that way? Please don't leave your hand down. Would you like to live a life that is in tune with God to the degree that you feel that you're inextricably involved with the fate of the world? Come on, take a chance. Be risky in the presence of God. He'll not take advantage of you. He's not trying to demand something from you that he's not worthy of. He's trying to get his arms around you and make you move into a position for the rest of your life that involves you, the lost people, whether they're across the street or across the world. It doesn't matter. I'm just here to plead with you that everybody in the whole wide world is your neighbor. The second question in this story, and it's such a beautiful story. Did you run it by while I was reading it? Here's a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, down a very steep highway, walking along, and and a band of robbers came rushing down out of the hills and threw themselves on him and beat him to the point that he was half dead, robbed him of anything that could be by any means bring anything in a hock shop, and left him stripped and wounded and dying in the fire pit along the highway, and fled back up into the hills and left him alone. A religious leader came walking by, saw him. Don't forget it, he saw him and kept right on going into town. Another religious leader came by and stopped, went across the highway, looked with some kind of feeling, evidently, upon a man who was dying. If Jesus hadn't told this story, I don't think I could believe it. But Jesus himself told it and said that he looked on him and went back to the other side of the road and went on into town. The second question that's haunting my soul tonight is this. In the light of the fact that God's not willing that any should perish, and in the light of the fact that millions have never heard, why do some people go by on the other side of the road? Now, Jesus, help me, and Jesus, help me, Lord, explain this as you've explained it to me. I started making a list of reasons or answers to that question a little while back. I've reduced it to 5. I think I can keep them brief. They're almost self-explanatory. Some people go by on the other side of the road in an hour of such tremendous need that we have because they really, really don't know what to do. Missionaries come by and say, hey, did you know there are 4.2 plus billion people hanging on our globe now, and that God wants every one of them to hear? We come by the pulpits of the land and leave heads spinning with the statistics and the need and the agony and the appalling task yet to be done, and I wouldn't wonder that some people just go away with their heads spinning and say, well, I know it's out there, I heard what the guy said, but I don't know where the handle is, I don't know what to do. You say that China has a fourth of the world's population almost in it. What's that to me? I live on this street. I live in this little community. There's a lost world out there. Man, they're so far from me. I really don't know what to do. Now, I know that missionary work in our time is a complex and difficult assignment, and I don't want to oversimplify it in rehearsing this thought. It is complex, it's complex and difficult and demanding, and that's why my heart was touched so deeply again by this band of missionaries, home and foreign, who stood on this platform and became the recipients of your intercession and prayer. Because I know that somehow, in the face of all the complexities that face them, the Lord of the harvest is going to help them know what to do. The cost of missionary work is more than it's ever been before. If you look at the dollars and cents, it'll scare you into oblivion. I know that. The fact that American passports are no longer a blessing, but in many, many, many countries a liability, makes missionary work perhaps more difficult for North Americans than it's ever been before. I met Doyle Jones, evangelist, who's seated on the aisle back there, who hasn't gotten the Central American dust out of his socks yet. He just came home from Central America, told me of the agony that he has recently seen in Nicaragua. Some of you may know that he and one of our missionaries, Gary Jones, from this very district, were caught by men intent on robbing and killing them just a few days ago, and took them out toward the edge of the town and toward a lot where they could do their dastardly deed. And God arranged a few things that I don't know all the story, but somehow God got a hold of their hearts. I think you lost a few things in the process, Doyle, but thank God you are here tonight. There are people out there putting their lives on the line this very night on fronts that are exploding one after another. I landed in Jamaica a few weeks ago. The first time in my missionary career, I was met at the airport by an official who said that you are not allowed to preach in this country. I know they're allowing it at times, but they were tightening up at the moment. We live in an explosive, difficult, complex day. And maybe you don't know exactly what to do, but I'm here to plead with you one more time. If you don't know what to do tonight, please don't go by on the other side of the road. Please don't shut up your heart. Please don't consider that because you don't know, you're not responsible. Please understand that the ignorance of the law is no excuse, that there's a world out there that needs to be reached, and there's a Holy Ghost in heaven who wants to open the mysteries of his planning so that you can find the handles he wants you to take a hold of and involve yourself in the regions beyond. Do it! The completion, the completed gospel, the active gospel of Jesus Christ in every man's life, whether he's an American or an African, whether he comes from one land or another, is to sit long enough at the foot of the cross to understand that we're responsible, one for another. And though it is difficult, we need to reach them. I could go on because I know a great deal about the difficulties of missionary work. I thrill at reporting to you the victories and the joys, and I do it again and again, believing that it will encourage your heart to continue. But I always feel a little guilty, and many times I seek to find a time to tell you the other side of the coin. For every tale of wonderful victory that a missionary can stand in a pulpit and tell you, he can tell you a dozen heartbreaks. He can tell you of wet pillows. He can tell you of risked life and limb. He can tell you of separation from home. He can tell you of misunderstandings with the national church. He can tell you of demon-ridden nations. He can tell you of sleepless nights that are haunting him. He can tell you of problems one with another. He can tell you of broken homes. He can tell you of children that are far away, and on. The list is there, and I'm not over-dramatizing on when I tell you the fate of a lost world is out there, and it's difficult to reach. It's tough. It's misunderstood by many. There are Americans across this nation who don't know what the handle is and never will. But God is obligating you and I to stay by the stuff long enough to know that our world stands in need of those who find out what to do by the thrust of the burning call of God on their lives. I guess I can say it in moving on to the next point simply like this. There's no credential, there's no preparation, there is no learning as far as the human mind or physique is concerned to ever prepare you and me and missionaries that are about to head back to your fields of endeavor. Hear me well. There's nothing you can learn in America. There's nothing you can put in your missionary barrel. There's nothing you can be given credentials of man or any level of achievement that you can obtain that will do the complex work of the kingdom more than apostolic credentials. That is the credential God thrusts in our hands today, to dare to believe in the power of miracles to go to the ends of the earth and do his work for God's glory and some people go by on the other side of the road in the second place because they really don't know how badly the man in the ditch is hurting. I know I'm touching something here that's deep water, and it's philosophy, and it's theology, but it's as simple as the palm of your hand, and you can go wrong here before you know it. because I'm talking at this point about the lostness of man. And there is a kind of insidious, subtle kind of universalism that can slip into your mind and heart and church and theology and sermons before you know it. A tendency without ever verbalizing it, without ever articulating it in public or in private, there can come an encroaching tendency of ministry in the mind that has us believing that in the final analysis, God in his great mercy is going to open those gates wider than anybody else ever believed, and that somehow he's going to crowd people in there who've never heard, and that somehow the fate of the heathen who've never heard the name of Jesus are going to fit into some kind of special arrangement that God, Lord of the harvest, will make for them. I wish I could find some hope for their souls on the pages of this blessed book, but I cannot find them there, my Bible says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. I wish there was another way to explain it. I wish I could salve your conscience. I wish I could give you the tiny thread of hope to believe that there was another explanation. But I'm haunted by the fact that God's word says, he that believeth not is condemned already. Black and white. No gray matter, no gray zone between. A man is either on his way to heaven or on his way to hell. A man is either redeemed or lost. A man is either in the fold of grace or he's still in the slave market of sin. The people who in the final countdown of the judgment of God are going to come up wanting unless you and I pour our souls into the possibility of seeing that something is done about their dark lostness. They are lost, and we used to tell it more clearly than we do today. We used to see more, we used to hear of more visions of people falling into hell. We used to hear more sermons about that kind of agony of the last judgment. And I'm not setting anybody aside or putting a finger at anybody. I'm simply asking you, in the light of the need of a world that's waiting for Jesus, the story of Jesus, in a night like this, I beg you to come back and understand that it's just black and white, crystal clear, on or off, lost or saved, heaven or hell. If you don't understand what I'm saying, I pray you'll ask God one thing before you go to sleep tonight, and that is, please, Father, help me to understand the lostness of those who've never heard. You couldn't stand it if you opened up all the windows. You couldn't stand it if you lifted all the blinds. But to the degree that we as human carriers of a message of life are possible to bear, I pray that the Lord of the harvest will make us understand the lostness of our world. Maybe I shouldn't take time to, but let me just say this. The Assemblies of God doesn't have very many hospitals around the world. We don't have too much going in schools and so on, and none of us are against those wonderful institutions. It's just that somewhere way back there in our beginning, the Holy Ghost told us that a man's mortal wound was his most tragic wound, and that evangelism had better always be at the top of the list of the things we try to do around the world. I feel proud of everything we're doing. I feel proud of all of it and wish we were doing more. But I pray the Lord of the harvest that we as a movement will never stop believing that man's mortal wound is the wound of sin. He's lost without Jesus. That's how badly he's hurt. Some people go by on the other side of the road. And this sounds sort of harsh, but I don't have a mean bone in me. I've never beat my wife yet. I'm
beautiful wife is here to give testimony of that, and I don't feel harsh when I say this. I don't feel harsh at all. But let me just say it like I see it. There are some people who go by on the other side of the road because they're really too self-centered to care. If you would take a blind man out to see the most beautiful sunset that ever caressed the prairies of this great state, he'd go home unmoved because he has no capacity to pick up the vibes of the beauty of that sunset. Take a deaf man to the most exquisite symphony that ever came to your city, and he'd go home unmoved because he didn't have the capacity to hear it. There are people who really don't have the capacity to care. And I'm not here really to do anything except point it out. One way or another, through the processes of life, one way or another, the keen edge of the possibility of caring, the keen edge of a sensitive conscience, the keen edge of the ability to care, the ability to weep, the ability to yearn and feel concern is drained out of their lives, and they live cold, meaningless, automaton lives like sick men walking through the city streets with no possibility of caring. I don't want to live like that. I don't think you do either. But I pray that God will help us to begin to plead for the capacity to care. You talk about the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of tongues, the gifts of revelation, and the gifts of this and that. Let's start praying for the gift of caring. The gift of being able to feel compassion. The gift of feeling the hurt of another. The gift of divine empathy. That is far beyond sympathetic exercise. You can catch North Americans. We're vulnerable at that point of giving things away. We are. We're proud of it as a nation. And you can't hardly walk by a blind man with a cup in his hand without dropping a nickel or something into the tin cup. And I'm not talking about the quantity of your giving. I'm talking about the quality of it when I tell you that you and I need to learn to give ourselves to God in ways that stirs and breaks our souls. And we become a part of the heartbreak of God with a divine capacity to care. A divine gift of the Spirit in the area of concern and love and caring. Now, one of the most beautiful moments that ever comes to me happens three times a year as I sit on the Foreign Missions Committee and watch candidates come into that room. I don't know why people tell them we're a tough lot to meet, but they come in usually shaking just a little bit. And they sit there at the table, and usually Brother Hogan starts the conversation by saying, "Would you just tell us in your own words, in just a brief way, what it is that's brought you to this moment? How did God bring you to the moment when you'd come into this room and tell us you want to go to the mission field?" I have wept so many times that I'm always almost surprised when I don't have to sneak a tear off the corner of my eye when I see and hear with my own ears and eyes that capacity to care that comes through again and again as those people tell us. I remember just recently a college professor out of Northern California came and sat in that spot. He was a man with tenure. He'd been in the school long enough out there that nobody could have fired him if he wanted to. He had a salary for the rest of his life. A beautiful little town in the Redwoods, a state college where he could have gone on forever. He sat there and wept and said, "I know I've got this kind of security, but God talked to me a few weeks ago and said he wanted me in dark Africa, and brother and I want to go there, and he's out there tonight. Blessed be the name of the Lord." These people care. As a matter of fact, just so you'll know the processes that go on in that little room, there's one thing we pray before those people come in. We pray it again and again. Oh God, if these people don't know how to care, if this is nothing but an idea of the mind, help us to understand. That's one thing we probe for, to find out if they really care. Find out if it's just an idea across their mind, or if the Holy Ghost has leaned on them hard enough to let them feel the heartbreak of God. A lay preacher in Peru cared enough a while back. This comes flashing in my mind. A lay preacher in Peru cared enough to go out all alone on a plaza one day with his Bible in his hand and stand there preaching the gospel, telling his testimony, and the people were gathering around. A policeman saw what was happening with a little devilish idea in his mind. He made a big circle, came right up to where the lay preacher was, grabbed a Bible out of his hand, put it under his arm, and walked off down the street. The lay preacher said later he didn't really know what to do, whether he should pursue him and try to retrieve his Bible or just leave it with him. He took the latter course, let the man go with the Bible, and he went on with his testimony. 48 hours later, he was walking into the marketplace in the little town where they were and came upon that policeman reading that Bible, sitting on a wooden box. That man got up quickly from the box, reached into his pocket. That policeman dug around in his pocket, pulled out money worth more than 3 times the value of the Bible, thrust it into the lay preacher's hand, and told the incredible story of the saving grace of Jesus Christ that had come to his life in the last 48 hours. Within 2 weeks, his whole family was in the Assembly of God Church rejoicing in the goodness of God because somebody cared. Somebody cared. You see, I say it that way because you don't have to get all taken up. You don't have to go to the ends of the earth. You don't have to get on a mule and ride into the jungles of missionary activity to be a missionary. You can find those little ways. A man found it one day not too long ago standing on the sidewalk in Brazil in a great city just outside a church. He gave a businessman a tract. As the man walked by, the businessman looked down, saw what it was, ripped it into tiny pieces and threw it on the ground. When he got home to change his suit, he saw that a tiny fragment of paper had caught in a pocket opening. It had 3 words in Portuguese on it, which were, "And God said." A holy, divine, born curiosity took a hold of his being, and in 24 hours it had consumed his soul so much that when he came home to work from the next day, he wanted to know so badly what those people in that church thought God had said that he went inside, asked for a tract, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ in a few days, and he's a lay worker in that church today because somebody cared enough to find a simple handle to go out there and do it in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Now, I'm here to suggest that you can send your influence around the world if you'll only start believing. Start becoming involved enough to take it. The scripture says about this man that he had compassion, he showed mercy, and he took care of the wounded. Verse 33, verse 34, verse 37. It says, start caring, friend, and you'll never go by on the other side of the road again. Here's one that's probably uniquely American. Number 4, some people go by on the other side of the road because they really are too busy and have to get to town. The great scramble of our wonderful North American way of life can drive a man into circles that'll make him dizzy before he realizes. The quotas and goals and trivia of our time can drive a father up the wall if he just tries to take care of everything that the day demands for his family, his wife, his car, his boat, his children, their education, their medical needs, and all the rest of it. And you know what I'm talking about. The great whirl of the great American way can leave a man with no escape, and you can find yourself so busy, so busy with the kind of demands that life makes on us, that you can legitimize it every time you go to bed at night. You can say, God, I wish I could have had time to do it, but you know how full the day has been. You know how busy I've been. And if you take any kind of a journal at the end of your month, you can get down to the month, 12 months out of a year, and find the same kind of excuses as life just viciously goes by, eating up the calendar and eating up your life and eating up the possibilities that you have to do something for the kingdom of God. At this point, I stand before you to simply plead that you do something. Do something to rearrange your lifestyle to the point. And I'm not against your automatic dishwashers. I wish you had 2 of them matching colors in every driveway or whatever you want to put there. I pray that somehow you'll be able to plug in to everything that's good in America. And Ken Jones taught me well years ago when I traveled in this great state. He said there's nothing too good for the saints, and I wouldn't wonder but what he's right. But I'm only pleading with you that in the busyness of your fortune seeking, in the busyness of the pursuits of happiness that are yours to pursue in wonderful America, will you somehow find a way to rearrange your priorities so that some slice of your life can be given to God and His kingdom and the loss of our world? Will you somehow find part of your budget that's got a lost man's name in Africa on it? Will you somehow find some slice of the pie to care enough to know what it is to plead in tears of intercession for a lost world, I beg you? Mothers of the nation, would you please find again the joy that comes from laying the dishpan down and with the agony of intercession overwhelming your soul, go to your bedroom and fall across the bed and plead God for men in far off places as the Lord of the harvest thrusts upon you that divine ability to push everything else aside, to stop the world, to stop the demands that are on you, and declare in the name of the Lord of the harvest, I'll take time, I'll provide money, I'll provide some of me as long as I live, until every man is heard. Accept the challenge and do it in the name of the Lord. And finally, and I hope there's nobody in this church house like this one, my fifth idea was this. Some people go by on the other side of the road because they've been disobedient to the heavenly vision. I pray you're not here. But peradventure, if there's anyone who has begun to resist the call of the Holy Ghost, if there's anyone who has begun to carve out your own destiny, if there's anybody here tonight that's found yourself beginning to crowd the hands of a loving master off the steering wheel of your life, I pray you'll pull your hands back quick and step out of the road and let God take a hold of that wheel again. Let God stand in the wheelhouse of your destiny. Let God select your horizon. Let God select the compass of your destiny. Let God prepare you for the work that He has for you, whether it be in active ministry or lay ministry, whether it's across the ocean or across the street, that somehow you will not be disobedient to the heavenly vision, but will say an eternal, irrevocable yes to the Lord of the harvest. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll be what you want me to be. So help me, God. Let it happen in your own lives. Let me close by simply reminding you that this traveling salesman came out of Samaria. He had his route. He had his quota. He had a boss to satisfy. He had a train line to keep moving up. He had a company to represent. He had all the reasons that you can name to get into town quickly and start his rounds that day. But when this layman came up the road of need and found a man in a pitiful situation, he stopped that animal he was riding on, piled off in a moment, hurried across and saw how badly he was hurt, ran back to his saddlebag for a Bible and tract, for wine and oil, which was liquids in that time, came back and got out in the mud of that bar pit in his gray flannel suit and poured oil and wine into that man's knees. And then he threw the empty bottles down, pushed his shirt cuff under that man's knee and picked him up and put him on his own horse and walked beside that animal all the way to town. He pushed those swinging doors to the closest doorway in wide open and ran that beast right into the lobby. He went up to the desk and threw his missionary offering down on the counter and said to the man in charge, "If this isn't enough, I'll pay you more later and I'll keep my appeal. You call the best doctor in this town. You get the best food in this town. You take care of this man until he's well and he's going to see it again. In the name of mercy, take care of this man." And that's why, as long as the story will be told in the history of the world, we'll refer to this man as the Good Samaritan, a man who knew what to do with a challenge and a need. Let us pray. Now, God, you are here in this place.
such a gracious, kind, and sweet people. I want to thank you. I don't say that because you were gracious and kind to me, but I just think that a complete spirit among the people. I've always believed you have the greatest music in all the world. And I know the reason I couldn't be in a similar job preacher is I can't sing. Your preachers have got to be able to sing.
You're so happy.
And I love your music, and I love your witness and your testimony. And I thank God for you. I really mean that. I count it an honor, a true honor to be here and to share a few moments of my time with you. I just love you. Thank God for you. Praise the Lord for you and pray for you. I'm a Baptist, but I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of a preacher and a Christian is essential. And I just don't believe that being filled with the Spirit is an assembly doctrine or a Pentecostal doctrine. I believe it's a Bible doctrine. I believe it has to be filled to overflow with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps there's not a greater need on the part of Christians today than to have the power of God filling them to overflow. I believe in the anointing of God. I believe in the filling of the Holy Spirit. God using us in his power to exalt his name and proclaim his word. As a matter of fact, if the Spirit of God is not upon, within, and overflowing the spokesman, the Bible says, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And this book is not the sword of the preacher. It is not the sword of the pastor or the evangelist. It is the sword of the Spirit of the living God. And we must be possessed by the Spirit. Friends, if it's not supernatural, it's superficial. And we have too much that's superficial today and not supernatural. My dear friend, you have a choice to make as a Christian, as a church leader. We will either have in our lifetime activity below or action from above. And I want the action from God Almighty in my life. That's my prayer. And I love you for your emphasis. I love you for your stand on Bible morality. I love you for your witness to share Christ with people who want to see them born again. Not like Larry Flint, but like the Apostle Paul and Nicodemus. I like the way you emphasize what the Bible teaches and the way you preach to win souls. And I want you to know that I praise God for you. You have my prayers, my friendship, my love. My deep appreciation for your prayers and your love for me. We are engaged in a battle. It's not my battle. It's your battle. It's the American people's battle. We have to have the right to preach the Bible as it is. I refuse to let any man on this earth to allow any denomination, to allow any broadcaster, to allow any bureaucratic regulation, any government agency, any court to govern what I say from the Word of God as a preacher of God's Word. We cannot let it happen. If I lose my right to preach, you have no right to preach. If I lose the right to preach, you will not have the opportunity to hear the Word of God preached. I do not fear what Satan's forces say, but I do fear the possibility of God's people and God's word not being heard. We have to preserve the right of preaching the Bible in our day. I say to you as preachers, what you preach must affect the way people live. Sometimes as preachers, we're criticized. We're accused of becoming involved in political issues when we influence people. Let me just say this to all of you as pastors, evangelists, mission workers, and church members. If what is said in your pulpit does not affect the way people live, the way they think, the way they act, the way they talk, and the way they vote, you ought to vacate your pulpit because it's already empty. It's filled with a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. What we say. What we say in these pulpits must affect the way people think, act, live, and vote. I pray that God will use you and use your churches to be the greatest influence in any community. If Satan has deceived any of you and led you to believe that there is anything ever of any greater importance than what takes place in the pulpit of your church and in your church building, you have indeed been blinded by Satan and your conscience has been seared to the heart. There is nothing of greater importance in America than the preaching of the Word of God. That's the most important thing in America. We must not lose that right. We have to maintain it. We have to preserve it. And I ask you to pray for me. I'm willing to fight the battle, brother. I'll walk out of here and go before a firing squad and take a bullet in the name of freedom before I will live in bondage, unable to preach God's Word. It's not what I think, you think, Congress thinks, or the courts think that matters. It's what God already has said, and we have to preach it. That's my goal, that's my permission, and that's my responsibility. God bless you. I love you.